This is part three of our study on Mormonism, apologetics regarding the LDS Church, and we're just trying to further equip ourselves for evangelistic opportunities with Mormons. So that's the big overarching plan and desire, purpose for having this course together. And I want to open us this afternoon with a word of prayer. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your continued guidance and care for us, your children. Thank you for providing us with your word, which is the standard by which all other things can be tested. We're thankful that we can engage in discussions like this on Sunday afternoons and with the purpose of being better equipped and prepared for dialoguing with Mormons. I pray that you would grant them eyes to see the truth, that they would see the lies that are part of the LDS Church, and help us to articulate those well and call them to an examination of the beliefs of the Mormon Church in light of what the Scriptures plainly purport. Thank you, Lord, for all of this time and for these people, and pray your blessings on it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last time we stopped after having talked about the criterion for determining whether or not someone is engaging in true and genuine prophecy or if they're engaged in something that is false. And you'll remember with me, there are two specific tests given for prophets in the Old Testament. Do you remember what those were? Both from Deuteronomy. Yes, go ahead, Christian. Okay, so first one is, if they say something, it must come to pass. Otherwise, if it doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet. God didn't say it if it didn't actually happen like he said. And what else?
And the other is, they try to lead you away from the truth. Something contrary to what God said.
Very good. And the second test, and this is an interesting one in Deuteronomy 13. It's actually they do it in reverse order of what we just said them. Normally we say them that way too. And Deuteronomy 18 has the test that if a prophet says something's going to come to pass and it doesn't, they're a false prophet. But Deuteronomy 13, which even predates that or precedes it in Deuteronomy, is that if a prophet says or gives a wonder or a sign, and it actually does come to pass, but they tell you to go after a false god or to pursue something that is contrary to the word of God, don't follow them either. They're also a false prophet. And there we're told that the Lord has that for the very express purpose of testing his people to see if they really do love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul. And it's all right there in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. So there are times when natural sign or wonder will be performed, but the teaching of the prophet involves going after a false god. In such a case, you wouldn't follow that prophet, even if he performed a miraculous act, even if he performed a miraculous sign of some sort. A true prophet of God, this is the point, is accurate both in his theology of God as well as in his prophetic utterances. So the prophetic utterance has to come to pass, and what he says about God must be consistent with who God is and who God has revealed himself to be. And this is where passages like Galatians 1 would be very, very helpful in talking to someone, because Paul expressly sets out the case that if someone else, or even an angel from heaven, should say to you some different gospel, something contrary to that which has already been delivered, let them be accursed, let them be anathema, let them go to hell, literally. So this is how we ought to also handle these sorts of situations. And so we're calling Mormons then to analyze and consider, was Joseph Smith a genuine prophet of God? That's a very, very important question. And if it can be shown that he was a false prophet, then certainly everything else of the Mormon Church kind of falls apart. This is why we're going to spend today talking about Joseph Smith's first vision. Very important that you recognize, very well documented, that there are various accounts of that first vision given by Joseph Smith himself, which causes problems from the get-go. And so we're going to discuss that today, as well as talk about two particular prophecies that were given early on by Joseph Smith that don't come to pass. So that's kind of our idea today, is to show that his own testimony about what he saw changes over time and the fact that he gave prophecies that didn't come to pass. It becomes then very evident as well as you read through Mormon doctrine that the God that they purport is not the God of the Scriptures. They have a plurality, a multitude of gods in the end. And so it's not at all the one genuine true God that the Scriptures uphold. So he fails on all tests, and that's what I'm going to do. That's my burden of proof. I've got to prove that now. I can say that. I can say that Joseph Smith is a false prophet, but now it is our task this afternoon to substantiate that claim. Before considering varying accounts from Joseph Smith, you need to understand just how much is riding on Joseph Smith's first vision. Joseph Fielding Smith, different guy, the 10th president of the LDS Church, wrote, "Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds the world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph Smith was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead people, then he should be exposed. His claims should be refuted and his doctrines shown to be false. For the doctrines of an impostor cannot be made to harmonize in all points with divine truth. If his claims and declarations were built upon fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions which would be easy to detect." That's coming from the 10th president of the LDS Church. So pretty much what he's done is he's called it out. He said, show us if he's wrong. And if he is, the errors should be quite manifest. And so we're just taking him up on his challenge. And I think it's good to recognize this. The reason why I've included some of these quotes is because if you're in dialogue with a Mormon and they start to claim that you're persecuting them by calling into question these things, recognize that their own leaders have called for it. So here we are taking them up on their offer. Joseph Smith's first vision is the pivotal event upon which the LDS teaching about the apostasy of other religions and the plurality of gods rests. This is exceedingly crucial to their whole belief system. That's why the first vision is such a monumental element. And so with the truthfulness and veracity of the first vision stands or falls the Mormon Church. If it actually is true and it actually occurred and this is actually the way it is, if Joseph Smith is a genuine prophet of God, then, hey, we got something different than if he's a false prophet and it was built on lies and deceit. Totally different situation. If this vision can be shown to be falsehood, then the entire foundation of the LDS Church really is shattered. Heber J. Grant, who's the 7th prophet of the LDS Church, said, "Either Joseph Smith did see God and did converse with him, and God himself did introduce Jesus Christ to the boy Joseph Smith, and Jesus did tell Joseph Smith that he would be the instrument in the hands of God of establishing again upon the earth the true gospel of Jesus Christ, or Mormonism, so-called, is a myth." So this either happened, or Mormonism is based upon lies and deceit. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground here. Interestingly enough, we continue to get even applications to our school from Mormons. And so even some who have claimed to attend a Mormon church right back here in Imperial Oaks. So recognize this. So one of the things that's very unique is that what Mormonism is doing today is very contra what they started off doing. Because at the very beginning, remember, the whole idea is that we're all apostate. They're the only real church. But now what they're trying to push forward is, at least their PR campaign, is that they're just another brand of Christianity. So much so that even the leader of the Mormon church over there even signed off on the pastor recommendation to have their kids trained at our school. So anyway, so I just wanted to show you just how far this is part of the culture around us. This is one of the big impetuses for us talking about all of this together. I did mention just a moment ago that some Mormons will cry persecution when someone begins to point out false teachings of Mormon leaders, especially Joseph Smith. I know a lot of these guys who have done evangelism at the temple grounds, outside the temple grounds, they do get that accusation a lot, because while they're out there preaching the gospel, they're being told by other Mormons that you're persecuting us. So they just cry out, persecution, persecution, persecution. But if that's the case with someone that you encounter, just explain to them you're merely pointing out the danger of belief in someone who can be demonstrated to be lying. I mean, it's to say this, if you saw that I was in a situation in which I was deceived and was in eternal danger, wouldn't you tell me? Wouldn't you want to tell me about it? So similarly, this is what motivates me, is I want to warn you about this, even if you think that you might be offended by what I have to say. Now, the variation in Joseph Smith's retelling of the first vision is exceedingly well documented. The Ensign magazine of January of 1985, entitled the article entitled Joseph's Recitals of the First Vision, it's on page 8 of that magazine, recounts these. We're going to begin with the official Mormon version, which is found within the quad, within the four standard works, in the Pearl of Great Price. There, under Joseph Smith, history, written in 1838, we find the following description. This is from Joseph Smith. I was at this time in my 15th year. We're going to note how old he was, too. This becomes another detail that's changed. I was in my 15th year. I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was in the morning of a beautiful, clear day, early in the spring of 1820. I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God. I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages, whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son, hear him." My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all sects were right, which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself, so as to be able to speak, that I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects were right. For all this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they drew near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them. When I came to myself again, I found myself lying on my back, looking up into heaven. So that is the official version of Joseph Smith's first vision found within the Pearl of Great Price, one of those four main books that comprise the Mormon scriptures. Now, the details, though, are slightly different in Joseph Smith's personal diary that's dated to have been written in 1832. So this would predate that articulation of the Pearl of Great Price by 6 years. So 6 years earlier, 1832, in Joseph Smith's personal diary, we find this following earliest documentation of the first vision. This can be found in First Visions from History, Joseph Smith Letter Book 1, pages 2 and 3, in the actual handwriting of Joseph Smith. You can also see an American Prophet's Record edited by Scott Fallring, Signature Books, made in 1989, which includes the same exact thing. I just want to show you, this is documented, this is not just where this come from. This is what it says in his diary. While in the attitude of calling upon the Lord, in the 16th year of my age, so we've added a year to his age, a pillar of fire, light above the brightness of the sun at noonday, came down from above and rested upon me, and I was fitted with the Spirit of God, and the Lord opened the heavens upon me, and I saw the Lord. And he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments. Behold, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world, that all those who believe on my name may have eternal life. Behold, the world lieth in sin. And at this time, none doeth good, no, not one. They have turned aside from the gospel, and keep not my commandments. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And mine anger is kindled against the inhabitants of the earth, to visit them according to their ungodliness, and to bring to pass that which hath been spoken by the mouth of the prophets and apostles. Behold, and lo, I come quickly, as it is written of me, in the cloud, clothed in the glory of my Father, and my soul was filled with love, and for many days I could rejoice with great joy, and the Lord was with me, but I could find none that would believe the heavenly vision. Nevertheless, I pondered these things in my heart. Now recognize, noticeably absent from this, besides the age difference, is what? Yeah, there's only one personage here, right? There's not two. And that's really important because the basis for the plurality of gods is established on the idea that there are two personages, separate deities that are God the Father and Jesus Christ. Separate deities. Not one God, three persons, separate personages, separate entities. So here, in his first vision, recounted in his earliest diary, there's only one that appears to him, which he refers to as the Lord, and then refers to as coming on the clouds. So perhaps your vision of Jesus, but no reference to God the Father. That you know, disputable as to which one's being referred to here, but there's only one. That for sure is there. Yes, Chris. Oh, good question. He says that their hearts are, you know, far from me. Anger is kindled. Ungodliness is here. I don't think so, Chris. I look back over this. I don't think there's a specific statement against all the other sects. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I'm going to catch myself making sure I repeat these things so we get these. So Patty was just saying, you can't just find these things. They're not like laying around in the foyer of the Mormon ward, right? You're not going to just have them sitting there. And even if you search for them, very hard to find anything of this nature. Now, that's just our second recounting. Here's a third recounting. Joseph Smith recounted another variation to his first vision to Joshua, the Jewish minister, in 1835. So this would be in between those two dates. 1838, the official version, the Mormon Church declares it. 1832 is personal diary. Now we're here at 1835. We have two recountings that happened in 1835 to two different people. This first one's to a Jewish minister and is found in an American prophet's record on page 51. So it says, being wrought up in my mind respecting the subject of religion and looking at the different systems taught the children of men, I knew not who was right or who was wrong, and I considered it of first importance that I should be right in matters that involve eternal consequences. Being thus perplexed in mind, I retired to the silent grove and bowed down before the Lord. I called upon the Lord for the first time. In the place above stated, or in other words, I made a fruitless attempt to pray. I called on the Lord in mighty prayer. Then a pillar of fire appeared above my head. It presently rested down upon me and filled me with joy unspeakable. A personage appeared in the midst of this pillar of flame, which was spread all around, and yet nothing consumed. Another personage soon appeared, like unto the first. He said unto me, thy sins are forgiven thee. He testified unto me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look at this parenthetical. You're like, okay, two personages, right? Parenthetical, and this is in his writing. And I saw many angels in this vision. I was about 14 years old, a different age on him again, when I received the first communication. When I was about 17 years old, I saw another vision of angels in the night after I retired to bed. So here again, what is he saying? When I was 17, I saw another vision of angels. So again, two personages being spoken of here, but becomes very, very clear, both through his parenthetical and the following statement, that he's interacting with angels here. Angels are just testifying to him about Jesus and all the rest. It's not God the Father nor God the Son. We just have angels that are present. Last one. Again, 1835, a little bit later in the year. Another telling by Joseph Smith. This time Smith was speaking with Erastus Holmes. This was originally published in the Discreet News of Saturday, May 29th, 1852. This afternoon, Erastus Holmes of Newberry, Ohio, called on me to inquire about the establishment of the church and to be instructed in doctrine more perfectly. I gave him a brief relation of my experience while in my juvenile years, say from 6 years old up to the time I received the first visitation of angels, which was when I was about 14 years old. Also the revelations that I received afterwards concerning the Book of Mormon and a short account of the rise and progress of the church up to this date. So here again, 1835, Joseph Smith has said that he's been visited by angels. So note that earliest diary saying the Lord, the recountings of it in 1835 reference to angels, the official version found in the Book of Pearl of Great Price, Mormon scriptures claim it to be two personages, God the Father and God the Son, two separate, distinct deities. Now, is there a reason for concern here? I think so. I think there's big reason for concern. Joseph Smith provides three different ages for himself. I think 14, 15, 16, when the vision was granted to him. And perhaps we might go, well, you know, I sometimes have a hard time remembering exactly what year I was. But just remember, if what happened to Joseph Smith happened to you, do you think you'd have a hard time remembering how old you were when it happened? I mean, if the Father and the Son literally appeared before you in bright shining light like the sun and gave you this, would you have a hard time remembering, what was it, 14, 15, 16? I don't think so. I doubt it. I highly doubt it. And even if you did, the problem here is that he's recounting an exact age, how old he was when it happened. And so we got three conflicting dates, 14, 15, 16. That's problematic. Also, there's issue here in the fact that it seems that, based upon the dating of this, there is progression going on in Joseph's recounting of this. You know, we have angels appearing and then ultimately to two personages, the Father and the Son. There seems to be development in Joseph's recounting of the vision itself. There's been further problems with the vision that have been exposed in recent years, because there's been a lot of historical research done from the time that Joseph Smith is talking about these things happening. He claims that his vision was prompted by a great revival that broke out in the community there in Palmyra, New York, while he was living with his parents in 1819-1820. So understand, this is a crucial detail, because remember, he's saying that he's in a quandary as to which denomination to follow, because there's a whole huge big revival going on and people are joining Presbyterian, Baptist, and Methodist churches, and he doesn't know which one to go to. There's even a split within his own family over the issue. So he's trying to figure out where to go. He's claiming this revival is happening right before the spring of the year that he then goes out into the woods and has this vision. A Presbyterian minister by the name of Wesley Walters has done extensive research into this time period of time, and he published an article in 1967 entitled, quote, "New Light on Mormon Origins from Palmyra, New York Revival," end quote. He analyzed data on the names of the ministers and when they were actually leading churches in that area. He studied membership records and he studied denominational publications to ascertain whether or not a revival was going on in New York in 1819-1820. Because this becomes the foundation for which Joseph Smith says he goes out into the woods. He's trying to figure all this stuff out. Everything and all of the research that he's done points to a lack of any sort of revival happening in 1819 or 1820. But something very big happens in 1824 and 1825. You go, well, how are you going to tell? Well, you look at membership records. If a big revival is happening, guess what's happening? People are being added to the church. And Joseph Smith talks about this. But meanwhile, there's no adding to church happening in 1819, 1820 in any of the denominations. But 1824, 1825, huge amounts of things going on. And earlier, like in the early 1810s, there could even be perhaps some argument for some growth in the church. But the big revivals are happening 1824, 1825, which is 4 or 5 years later than when Joseph Smith claims for this to have been going on. Everything points to a lack of revival in 1819-1820. James White explains why Joseph Smith would place the revival at a different time. Quote, "Joseph Smith fabricated the story years later, and to make room for the first vision without getting rid of Moroni and the golden plates, he changes history and pushes events back by 4 years. What are the implications of the exposure of this history change? White concludes, first, the 1820 date is a part of the canonized scripture of the LDS Church. If the date is wrong, so is LDS revelation. If they claim the revival happened in 1820, and there's not a shred of evidence that any revival happened in Palmyra, New York in 1820, then they've got a problem just straight right there. Second, if the revivals don't take place until 1824, the first spring day that Joseph Smith could go out into the woods to have this vision would have been in 1825. But the problem with that first vision being dated in 1825 is that his second visitation by the angel Moroni happens in 1823. So now you have the first vision happening after the second vision. So he can't do that. So he's got to place the first vision before he has the second vision. Problematic. Further, Smith says that he's undergoing terrible persecution in 1820. Yet if no revivals have taken place, is he not lying about that persecution? And that's maybe why it was kind of interesting that Chris would even ask this specific question in his recounting in the diary if he said anything about, you know, not being able to join any of these other denominations, you know, these sects of Christianity. Interesting that he wouldn't have included that in his diary in the earliest recounting, 1832, but it becomes really important as they're about to start the Mormon Church in 1835-1838. In the official recounting of these things later on. Remember, the Mormon Church did start in 1830 is when they officially put it in place. But, so anyway, all of this to say that you've got some historical problems. And those historical problems then lean in on the actual veracity of the prophetic word that's being spoken of here. Not to mention that he flatly contradicts himself in his own recountings of what happened. Any questions about any of that or comments about the first vision and variations thereof? And I think that maybe make this practical. If you're talking with a Mormon and you're having discussions, and Joseph Smith certainly has to come up in some part of that conversation, one of the ways you practically would bring this up is, do you believe everything that Joseph Smith taught? And he's foundational to the LDS Church. And so you're going to want to just make them aware of, do you know that Joseph Smith made several different accounts of the first vision, and they contradict with one another? And the dates that he gives for the things when these things happen, this historical evidence that shows that it has not happened. Have you looked into any of that? Have you seen any of this? Those are the kinds of questions that might be helpful when calling them to analyze whether or not Joseph Smith is a true or false prophet. Any other questions or comments? That he spoke to after the whole thing? I'm not sure, Ari. The question is, who's the first person that he ever told about the vision? I don't know. He claims that the vision happened in 1820 following some great revival, a revival of which we can't find historical evidence for until 1824, 1825. The official writing of those of those recountings I gave you, 1832, 1835, 1838, the 38 version is the version that's found in the Pearl of Great Price. Yes. 38. Sure. Yeah. Yes. And we are going to spend some time, Patty, specifically talking about the Book of Mormon and what it teaches and promulgates and how that interacts with what the Scriptures teach. Because I think that's also an important element here. What I'm hopeful about with at least this part of the apologetic is, you know, maybe the starting question is something like, do you believe that is such a thing as false prophets? I mean, it'd be a good starting question. And they should say yes to that. Jesus himself claims that there will be many false prophets, false Christs, who will come later on. He'll deceive many. So, okay, so there we go. We have that. Because obviously, Mormons are going to disagree with some of, like, Jehovah's Witnesses, right? So there's going to be differences across the board here. So you get them to admit that there is the existence of false prophets. Now it just becomes a question of whether or not Joseph Smith is a false prophet. So then it's like, hey, let's just analyze, let's consider the claims that Joseph Smith made. And does he transgress the rules and principles given to us in Deuteronomy, way back in the early part of the Scriptures, for establishing a true versus a false prophet? Okay, so this is the issue. Is that if the beginning of Latter-day Revelation is found to be incorrect, how can we trust the rest of it? If Joseph Smith can be shown to be a liar with the first vision, why would you trust what he had to write in the Book of Mormon, for example, right? So all the rest of it is called open for question for sure. Now, I want to consider some false prophecies, and I really do agree, and it's interesting, the books that we're looking through here, a couple of them mention something like this, but I really like the way that James White articulates this. Whenever you're approaching an issue with someone, there's sometimes a tendency to just, like, load on them a gazillion different problems. Like, just, like, look at them all. And just like, throw them out there. The problem is, a lot of times, those lists of supposed contradictions aren't really all that great. They can be kind of wiggled around. And after a while, it's just not even all that effective anymore. James White says, all you have to do to establish a false prophet is one falsehood, right? That is absolutely, certainly falsehood. And so in this case, he presents two. And it says, here's two that are within the official scriptures of the Mormon Church, part of those four works, and are not subject to a whole lot of wiggle room. It's very, very plain. Dates are given. People are named. Things are described. And it can be checked very easily and quickly. And there's not a whole lot of stuff to float around here. White says, I just don't feel it's best to attempt to multiply examples at the cost of the effectiveness of each individual example. And truth be told, if you're interacting with a Mormon just on the fly, you're probably not going to be able to come up with a list of 100 things anyway. So having one or two to just genuinely say, I think this causes some serious issues for what you believe, I want to genuinely interact with you. please explain to me how it is that you rectify this seemingly irreconcilable thing. You know, seems like a contradiction to me. You explain to me how this actually fits. So we're going to, the two that are, I think, the best ones to do this is one regarding a prophecy by Joseph Smith regarding a man by the name of David Patton. David Patton, who was appointed to go on a mission to all the world in the spring of 1839. Okay, this is important. Spring of 1839, David Patton is supposed to go on a mission to all the whole world. The other is Joseph Smith's prophecy that a Mormon temple would be built on the temple lot in Independence, Missouri, within his own generation. Now, both of these prophecies are found in the Doctrine and Covenants, in the D&C. It's one of the four books that make up the Mormon scriptures. And they're preceded by a straightforward, "Thus saith the Lord." Because there's also some that would discount some statements by saying, well, it doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," before it. Like, they're looking for this description, "Thus saith the Lord." So these both have it, too. They both have a description, either "the Lord commands" or "the Lord saith," or this sort of thing. That precedes both of these prophecies. Okay? So, here we have straightforward prophecy from Joseph Smith, "Thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen to this person at this time, at this place, in this way." All right. D&C, 114, chapter 114, verse 1. Revelation given through Joseph Smith, the prophet, at Far West, Missouri, April 17th, 1838. Quote, "Verily thus saith the Lord, it is wisdom in my servant David W. Patton that he settle up all his business as soon as he possibly can and make a disposition of his merchandise that he may perform a mission unto me next spring, in company with others, even 12, including himself, to testify of my name and bear glad tidings unto all the world." It's part of the DNC. David Patton going to go on this world mission. 12 was it? With 12, in company with others, even 12, including himself, and they're going to testify to his name and bear glad tidings unto the whole world. The problem with this prophecy is that Patton died in October 25th, 1838, of a wound that he sustained at the Battle of the Crooked River. So he goes out to battle, he dies in the fall of 1838, before we get to the spring of 1839. Thus, the prophecy was never fulfilled. A specific name was given, "Thus saith the Lord, this will happen by this guy in this way." The guy dies October 25th, 1838. Very, very straightforward, very, very quick example of a false prophecy. The other one has a much longer historical record. It involves more people than just Joseph Smith, which makes it even more telling. And there's not even, some have tried to wiggle around this. Some Mormons supposedly tried to wiggle around the previous statement saying, well, maybe he went on a spiritual mission from the grave or something. Anyway, this is obviously not the intent of what was being said there. But let's look at this other one, because I think this one's really, really, really helpful. Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 84, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 31. Revelation given through Joseph Smith, the prophet, at Kirkland, Ohio, September 22nd and 23rd, 1832. A revelation of Jesus Christ unto his servant Joseph Smith, Jr., and six elders, as they united their hearts and lifted their voices on high. Yea, the word of the Lord concerning his church, established in the last days for the restoration of his people, as he has spoken by the mouth of his prophets and for the gathering of his saints, to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of New Jerusalem, which city shall be built beginning at the temple lot, which is appointed by the finger of the Lord in the western boundaries of the state of Missouri, and dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith, Jr., and others with whom the Lord was well pleased. Verily, this is the word of the Lord, that the city, New Jerusalem, shall be built by the gathering of the saints, beginning at this place, even the place of the temple, which temple shall be reared in this generation. For verily, this generation shall not all pass away until an house shall be built unto the Lord, and a cloud shall rest upon it, which cloud shall be ever the glory of the Lord, which shall fill the house. the sons of Moses and also the sons of Aaron shall offer an acceptable offering and sacrifice in the house of the Lord, which house shall be built unto the Lord in this generation upon the consecrated spot as I have appointed. Very, very plain. Repeat this all about 8 times there. Right? The temple will be built. New Jerusalem is going to be built. The gathering of the saints. The temple lot there in Missouri, dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith, and this prophecy given in the concert of him and 6 other elders after having united their hearts together in this generation. This generation will not pass away before it is done. But to this day, the cornerstone which Joseph Smith laid is still in its place, and there's no temple on the temple lot in Independence, Missouri. What makes the situation even worse for the Mormon Church is that a multitude of statements were made by subsequent prophets and apostles, not just Joseph Smith, talking about this very prophecy. Not only was Joseph Smith a false prophet, but so are several others with him, tied up in the same exact prophecy. 38 years after the prophecy was given, the Mormon apostle Orson Pratt stated, and you see this in the Journal of Discourses, volume 13, page 362, quote, God promised in the year 1832 that we should, before the generation then living had passed away, return and build up the city of Zion in Jackson County, that we should return and build up the temple of the Most High where we formerly laid the cornerstone. We believe in these promises as much as we believe in any promise ever uttered by the mouth of Jehovah. The Latter-day Saints just as much expect to receive a fulfillment of that promise during the generation that was in existence in 1832 as they expect the sun will rise and set tomorrow. Why? Because God cannot lie. He will fulfill all His promises. He has spoken. It must come to pass. This is our faith. 20 years later, 58 years after the prophecy, the 1890 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, page 289, carried the footnote, quote, a generation does not all pass away in 100 years. Interesting, that footnote cannot be found in present versions of the DNC, because as you are well aware, we have passed many more than 100 years since that time. 10 years later after that, 68 years after the prophecy, LDS prophet Lorenzo Snow affirmed at a special priesthood meeting in the Salt Lake City Temple that, quote, there are many here now, under the sound of my voice, probably a majority, who will live to go back to Jackson County and assist in building that temple. That statement was made in 1900. Well, 102 years after the prophecy, President Joseph Fielding Smith, remember the 10th president of the LDS Church, said, I firmly believe that there will be some of that generation who were living when this revelation was given, who shall be living when the temple is reared. And I do not believe that the Lord has bound himself to accomplish the matter within 100 years from 1832. I have full confidence in the word of the Lord and that it shall not fail. Finally, 131 years after the prophecy, Joseph Fielding Smith, same guy there, admitted, quote, it is also reasonable to believe that no soul living in 1832 is still living in mortality on the earth, end quote. In all of the above statements, these men are right on one thing. The Lord will accomplish all that He reveals to do. That God cannot lie, and nothing will thwart His purpose from happening. So what is the only conclusion we can come to regarding this prophecy? It was false. It was not from God. They are right to trust in whatever God says, but what happens here is that this was not what God said, because it didn't come to pass. We can have absolute full confidence in the word of the Lord never failing. So the only option left to us is that these men were not speaking the word of the Lord. They were uttering false prophecy. Go ahead, Patty. Yeah, well, so Patty's mentioning why is it that they've been able to come up with so much material and somehow, you know, supposedly make this work. And I think what we're showing here is that it really doesn't all work. There really are big problems confronting them. And I just think that there hasn't been enough, you know, especially like we were saying before, I don't think that Mormons are being well-versed in these sorts of problems that beset their belief system. So part of the idea of pointing these out is for us to then just very humbly submit to them, do you think there's such a thing as a false prophet? How would we identify a false prophet? Let's say that somebody tomorrow said, I'm the true prophet. I'm restoring the church. Everyone, including the Mormon church, is false. Everyone follow me. I saw Jesus. I mean, what would we do with that person? I mean, would we all just leave Joseph Smith and go to that guy? What makes a prophet true or false? And so we have to get them to articulate that. And once we have, then let's take them to some of this real stuff and say, hey, I want to walk through this with you. You explain to me how this can still be consistent. Yes, go ahead. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. In other words, that there's different versions being made.
So when you bring it up, how do you get them to go prove that?
Yeah, good point. So Steve's asking, mentioned earlier that this footnote given in the DNC in the one of the versions where it says, you know, hey, it could be even up to 100 years before a generation passes away. Because what they're already doing there is they're trying to prepare the way for people reading that to go like, well, man, I mean, how many of those people are still alive now? So that's what they're starting to question. And then as you get further and further away from it, it becomes physically impossible. No one's still alive from that generation. And all of a sudden, now that footnote has been removed. And we'll go back to the mystery of how that's actually being fulfilled, right? So unless you have, actual access to one of these books, I think the way you do it is you could make statements like this. There have been resources that have been made to point to this, and then it would be a research thing. You're absolutely right, Steve. But the point would be this: if your eternity lies in the balance here, as well as guys really do, you'll do the work to look into it. You know? Yes. Go ahead, Andy. Yes. Actual prophecies there. The footnote is gone. Right. So even without the footnote, whether it was there or not, that's another good point here. It's still the prophecy is all still there, and there's still no temple there on the temple lot in Missouri. I think that one's particularly helpful because so many other people have made statements about this. And by the way, if any of you want my actual notes, I can send them to you so you got all of it. If you want to pass it to one of them, had a Mormon, like, hey, would you look at some of these quotes and check them out? And by the way, in your interactions, I'd love to hear what responses are. I've already talked with Randy. Randy and I are planning to try to sit down with an elder at one of these Mormon churches. We're trying to find if they'll send us one of the upper guys. We'd love to do that. But we're going to try to sit down and have like a little interview with them. And we're going to provide them with questions in advance and just say, hey, these are the questions we want to talk to you about. And so I think I will certainly have this included in the questions. I'd like to hear what their response to these kinds of issues are. So anyway, and if for some reason something is misquoted, I'd like to know that too. So if you are aware if I've said something wrong, please let me know. But anyway, so I think it's a really helpful one is to ask about the temple being built there in Missouri when it still hasn't been built and we're beyond that generation. Yes. I think it'd be really helpful to be ready for that kind of question should they pose that. And by the way, we've walked through some of that in our Gospel Harmony, so you take a look at some of that with me. My answer to that is that Jesus is speaking to the Transfiguration. That's my answer. But other people have different answers. But the difference here is this. There's interpretive ability to talk about what is the kingdom of God coming mean with Jesus. That's a tough one. And I think there's room there for some discussion and debate. The problem in this case, Randy, which makes it different, is we have a specific place, a specific time, a specific... I mean, you can't debate about what is being talked about there, especially when you have following prophets all talking about the same thing. But yes, I think it would be very helpful, very appropriate to be ready should they give a counter question regarding the Bible. And remember, ultimately, they believe the Bible too. They got to have some belief on that also. So, Patty. Oh, Randy has some Mormons in his apartment complex, and he's going to get them to ask if they would send over one of the bishops or one of the big guys. So we just sit down and my deal is that what would be really beneficial, we think about it, is for us to really pick the brain of somebody who really knows Mormonism. I want to hear how they would respond to these kinds of questions, and we're going to try to videotape it and then do a little snapshot. Yeah. Get one of the bishops, yeah. Yeah. I think if we explain, because we're going to just be straight up with them and explain what we're doing. We're not trying to do any Gestapo tactics here. We're just like, hey, we're going to sit down and genuinely dialogue about what is it that you guys believe on these issues. And so we'll refer some of the questions. Hopefully they will send us somebody who can give us some official teaching on those matters. But one other thing I want to mention here, unless somebody else says something on false prophecy of the Mormon Church. I've got one other thing I want to talk about with Joseph Smith, and then next time we're together, we're going to move on together. There's another set of historical facts that demonstrate that Joseph Smith was not led by the Holy Spirit as a prophet of God, and it has to do with his lifelong involvement with the occult. Fraser's magazine, February 1873, carried an account of a court action that took place in March of 1826. The defendant of that court action was Joseph Smith Jr. And the charge was glass looking. The article explains that Smith was looking into a certain stone to tell the location of hidden treasures in the bowels of the earth. Glass looking is akin to the modern occultic practice of looking to a crystal ball. Okay. And so Joseph Smith supposedly had learned from his father how to put a crystal ball into his hat. And he would look into the crystal ball, and the ball would tell him where the treasure was. And he got called up on charges because I think the way that this played out, and if you know better, please correct me here, but I think the way this played out was that he had told some other gentleman, an older gentleman, that he could find treasure that way. And the guy had paid him money to find treasure, but they didn't find any treasure. And so they brought him up on charges for glass looking. Okay. I guess the guy was fine with Joseph Smith actually glass looking if he got money, but when he didn't, then he said this is a sham. So anyway, but understand that this glass looking or looking into a crystal ball is kind of had come into vogue in New York as part of the occult practices at that time. What makes it even more interesting is when you read the accounts of how Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon. It has a strange, familiar ring to it, because no one ever saw him actually with the golden tablets, right? And they were taken back up to heaven by the angel Moroni, so you know no one ever saw the golden tablets besides Joseph Smith. And whenever he translated, it is told that what he did is he just put his head into his hat and looked into a stone, the seeing stone. And then he would a word would appear before him, and in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphic or whatever it is, and then the translation would be there, and he'd say the translation, the guy would record it, and then the next word would appear, In the end, like, he didn't even need the golden tablets in order to translate, because he was translating with his face inside of the hat. Yes, go ahead. I don't know. Maybe so, Randy. But that's at least the recounting of how he translated that. I've heard. Yes. He looks into a glass stone. Yeah. And so then he covered out all the light with the brim of his hat, and then it would start to glow, and then he'd know. No, I don't know what the relationship of the Masons are with that. So Bill just saying that there's a lot of connections between what Joseph Smith was doing and Mason practice, and even today, and I have heard this, Bill, I have heard this, that a lot of these ceremonial things that happen within the Mormon temple have connections with Masonry. I'm watching a video that was done by a guy who was a Catholic who then became Wiccan, I think it was Wiccan, and then he somehow through the process comes out of that and goes into the Mormon Church, and he found it very similar to what they did as Wiccan, So, like, it was like he saw a lot of correlation between the practices within the temple ceremonies, and he, like, ranked up really quick within the Mormon church because of his familiarity with their practices. And so he goes into long, and I haven't watched the whole video yet, but he goes into a lot of detail regarding how the ceremonial practices are occultic within the Mormon temple. But he said a lot of Mormons aren't even aware of all of that. You'd have to get a temple invite to even get there, and then you have to kind of, you know, move up the chain a little bit also. But stuff on the outside, certain symbols and yes, a lot of the symbols on the outside of the temple and the construction, all of that, are satanic in origin. So anyway, glass looking part of Smith's stuff. Another evidence of his fascination with the occult comes from the 1833 Book of Commandments. And then it becomes edited over time when it was made into the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835. The section 76, verse 3 states, "Oh, remember these words and keep my commandments. Remember this is your gift. Now this is not all, for you have another gift, which is the gift of working with the rod. Behold, it has told you things. Behold, there is no other power save God that can cause the rod of nature to work in your hands. For it is the work of God, and therefore, whoever you shall ask me to tell you by that means, whatsoever you ask me to tell you by that means, I will grant unto you, and you shall know." So, this is the rod of nature is also referred to in cultic practice as the witching rod. And so he's saying that God has given the ability to know things through the witching rod. Now, that got translated different. When it came into the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835, it was 2 years later, it changed from the rod of nature to the gift of Aaron, like the rod of Aaron. So this is what they then transfer that into. One last example of Smith's connection with occultic items comes from what was found in Smith's pocket when he was killed in Carthage, Illinois. Last time I talked to you guys about how he died. But for many years, people were not aware of what it was or its significance. But in 1974, Dr. Reed Durham of the Mormon Historical Association discovered its identity. It was a Jupiter talisman, which is an occultic item that, when properly invoked, was supposed to gain the possessor riches, favor, power, love, and peace. The bearer of the object was said to obtain the power of stimulating anyone to offer his love to the possessor, whether from a friend, a brother, a relative, or even any female. So this item is supposed to give you riches and love. And it was found on him when he died. Like, it was still in his pocket. Deuteronomy 18:9 through 12 explains that all these practices are an abomination to the Lord God. Acts 19:19 exemplifies what one should do. I mean, you might be going to say, hey, I mean, that was Joseph Smith before, but the problem is he's doing it in and through his life. Acts 19:19 exemplifies what you should do. Should you truly accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and come out of witchcraft, what do you do with it all? What do? They burned it all, right? They took all that stuff and they just brought it in a pile and they burned it. Yet Joseph Smith, even after having met God the Father and Jesus Christ in 1820, continued to practice magic and sorcery throughout his life. We need to ask Mormons to do as the Berean Christians did, to search and examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Acts 17:11. Paul commended this, so must we. Interestingly, even Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th prophet and president of the LDS Church, said, "When prophets write and speak on the principle of the gospel, they should have the guidance of the Spirit. If they do, then all that they say will be in harmony with the revealed word. If they are in harmony, then we know that they have not spoken presumptuously. Should a man speak or write, and what he says is in conflict with the standards which are accepted, with the revelations the Lord has given, then we may reject what he has said, no matter who he is." Although Ezra Taft Benson would virtually contradict this statement later on, when he taught that, quote, "the living prophet is more vital to us than the standard works, the Mormon scriptures." Yet, could this be maybe just yet another problem with Mormon teaching? You've got one Mormon prophet and president saying, test everything we say by the scriptures, and another one saying, what we say is better than the scriptures. Just trust whatever we say. They weren't even united on what authority was given to their office. If they were all mouthpieces from the same God, wouldn't they say the same message? It's certainly ironic that Joseph Smith himself said, quote, "The only way of ascertaining a true prophet is to compare his prophecies to the ancient word of God and see if they agree. When, therefore, any man no matter who, or how high his standing may be, utters or publishes anything that afterwards proves to be untrue, he is a false prophet. And by Joseph Smith's own statement there, he proves himself to be a false prophet. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your wonderful truth and for exposing lies and inaccuracies. I pray that you would help us to walk Mormons through these things and to cause them to question those things which they've been told to just implicitly believe. Pray that you would expose lies and show forth your truth. We recognize ourselves, Lord, to be in constant danger of believing lies and falsehood and the need for correction from you, your Spirit, from your Word. Pray that you continue to do that in our lives and help us to help others to do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.